Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. A little difference. Bobby and I were talking this past week, the number of times I have looked up a reference and thought, what? Why? Only to realize I was in 2 Corinthians instead of 1 Corinthians or 2 Samuel instead of 1 Samuel. That does make a big difference. Somewhere this past week, and I don't remember where, I think it might have been at Max's funeral. That'd be yesterday, I guess. I was having a conversation with someone about how services have changed over the course of, say, the end of the 19th century. Let the record show, I do not personally remember that. On into the 20th century, and then the turn into the 21st. And it's astonishing to me that it used to be through much of the 20th century that between the Sunday morning and the Sunday evening service, the Sunday evening service was the biggest attendance. It would have usually a third at least more on Sunday night than on Sunday morning. That changed somewhere in the 1960s. And ever since I can remember growing up, and first years in the ministry, you'd have your biggest attendance on Sunday morning, and then, you know, maybe half of that on Sunday night, and another half of that on Wednesday night, perhaps. And it always puzzled me, my first church, and I'd see it in other churches from time to time, they would have their services listed, and the evening service would be called the Sunday Evening Evangelistic Service. And I thought, evangelistic? Because if you're going to have visitors, generally speaking, they come on Sunday morning. You have much more likelihood of somebody who's not a Christian coming then. On Sunday evening, you can kind of look around, especially after you've been there for a while, and say, okay, you know, this. If we were Armenian, we could all get saved again. But otherwise, I think that, you know, we're all Christians. And so how can we have an evangelistic service? And I found the way that started, it went back to from like colonial days and pioneer days when you lit your house with lanterns and so on. And then when they first came out with gas lamps, initially it was only public places like businesses and churches that could afford to put gas lamps in. And so it was kind of something to see. And they would actually say things like, come see a building lit up at night like it was daytime. And people would actually come to an evening church service just to see the gas lamps and to see the place lit up. And beyond that, you know, it was before radio or television or blissfully the internet. And Abraham Lincoln used to say he liked to see a preacher preach like he was fighting a swarm of bees. And sometimes if you had a preacher who'd get really worked up, even unbelievers would come just to be entertained. And I mean, there was a social aspect. Everybody's coming in and, hey, let's go see the gas lamps and see this guy get all worked up and spit and holler. And sometimes people came even to make fun. It's not exactly the same context, but Billy Graham and one of his friends went to see an evangelist named Mordecai Ham, not to disrupt, but they went with an attitude of kind of rolling their eyes and let's see what this ridiculous thing is all about, and Billy Graham ended up accepting the Lord. But that's why they called it the Sunday Evening Evangelistic Service. And because so much of many Christians are Presbyterians at heart, you know, if you do something once, you're going to be doing it the same way for the next 400 years. And so long after most unbelievers, most non-Christians quit coming to the Sunday evening service, long after most church members quit coming to the Sunday evening service, it was still called the Sunday Evening Evangelistic Service. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to have his biggest attendance at the Westminster Chapel in London on Sunday evening. And that just astonishes me because, again, that flip-flopped in the 1960s. And these days, the most recent statistic I've seen, only 5% of churches have a Sunday evening service. Now, here our immense temptation is to become Pharisee and say, "Oh God, we thank you that we are not as other men, the unwashed pagans." Listen, things are different. I also want you to hear this from me. As the great philosopher Bob Dylan once said, the times, they are changing. Times change. Truth never changes. Methods often change. The church changes. Our church today is different than what it was when I first came. You can't help. It's called life. It's called growth. I want you to hear this from me. On Sunday nights these days, we have our Sunday evening service. To my great surprise, the church over the years has wanted to continue to have a Sunday evening service. And I've said this before, if you want to come, I'll unload the whole truck. I won't make you, you know, eat everything in the truck, but I'll get ready and we'll have a Sunday evening service. I want you to hear this from me. Bobby's got normally his youth group back there that meets. We've got the younger families that meet back out in the Rock. There are so many churches these days that when they have things on Sunday night, they have a variety of small groups or activities going on. I think that is perfectly fine. There is nothing in Scripture that says, "Thou shalt have a Sunday evening worship service, and anyone who doth anything different shall be anathema." No, there's everything right with those things. And think of it, if you will, like a spiritual smorgasbord. You can come and find a place that scratches your itch, so to speak. So I want you to hear that from me, because methods change. When I was growing up, Sunday morning was the evangelistic service. Sunday evening was more designed for Christians, for their growth. And Wednesdays at the church I grew up in, my pastor said he tried to think of it more as like a college-level instruction for Christians. And so the idea is, well, the preaching of the gospel, you know, that's just for the instruction of Christians. And there was a long time I would have said, yeah, that's not the instruction of unbelievers, I mean. I would have said amen to that. I want you to know that that's a shallow understanding of what the gospel is. Again, it's not the ABCs of the Christian life. It's not the beginning. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. Spurgeon used to mock preachers who would get up and yell, "You must get saved. You got to get born again." And quote John 3:16, and this is a quote from him, and they think they're preaching the gospel. Now listen, Spurgeon was a gospel preacher par excellence. He was incredible. His books, his sermons are still being read and still exerting an influence today. And the idea that just getting up and shouting, "You got to get born again," and quoting John 3:16 or other so-called evangelistic texts, as if the church was just a pep rally and the preachers were cheerleaders, or some kind of a big mass rally and the preacher's job was just to shout and repeat slogans over and over again, kind of like a mass hypnotism thing, you know. I actually have a book by Kreskin, The Amazing Kreskin. Anybody remember The Amazing Kreskin? Just me, apparently. He was not a magician. He was a mentalist. I'm not sure exactly what that means. It sounds like he needs therapy, but he really could do some amazing things. And he wrote in his book that the idea of mass hypnotism, he used Billy Graham's Crusades as an example of that. Not too long after I came here, we rented a a bus, and we went up for Billy Graham's last crusade in Indianapolis. And I think it had to have been a Sunday night. And I went with an ulterior motive because I wanted to see, when Billy Graham gave the invitation, what did he do in the crusade that they didn't show on TV? Because I was still looking for the secret lever in the pulpit, you know, the thing, that the button to push that would make it work, right? And far from being any kind of mass hypnotism, he got up and he preached just a simple, straightforward gospel message, as he almost always did. And to be honest with you, I was sitting there, and all of a sudden I thought, oh, wait, he's already giving the invitation. And I didn't even realize it. It was in the old Market Square Arena, and I remember thinking, they only let us sit around the outside, and they had the entire arena floor covered with a tarp. I thought, I guess you're not allowed to be down there. That's not why they did that. And when Dr. Graham finished, he said, I'm going to ask you if you would, and you know how he would do it. He said, if you would like to receive Christ, if you would like to know more, I'm just going to ask you to come now. And they had counselors, I get it. But even if half of them were counselors, and there weren't that many, it was more like maybe a fourth, the reason they left all those chairs off of the main floor is because that's how many people came down. And in not appealing and cajoling and shouting, Dr. Graham, he stood back and he laid a finger up the side of his nose and he just stayed in prayer. And the only other thing he said after a few minutes, he said, could everyone please take a step or two forward to make room for those still coming? And I want you to know, I was absolutely in astonishment. We are all called to evangelize, to be a witness for Christ. But to say that some God has gifted and uses in an unusual way, when I look in a telescope at Orion's nebula, or the craters and the shadows on the moon, sometimes it's all I can do to tear my eyes away. And I felt much the same that night. We were supposed to meet at the bus at a certain time, and it got to be that time, and I kind of tore myself away, and I went to the stairs to go down, and then I looked back, and I think I did that three or four times. I felt like, again, I was looking at a work of God. And yet, to say that God uses some of his servants in an unusual way is simply the truth. And even Dr. Graham doesn't get up and just shout, you got to get born again, you must be saved, and quote John 3:16 all the time. In our first church, Rayanne and I, we kept hearing the name Jolly and Leona Moody. And Jolly pastored Good Hope Baptist Church in Clay City through the 60s. He was there 9 years, almost the entire decade. And I came as pastor in 1979, so about 10 years after he'd been there. And to say that they rose up and called him blessed was not only true, but also deserved, as I come to find out. And I was struggling and a young pastor, and again, before the internet and before cell phones, I found his number. He was pastoring a church down in Washington, Indiana. And I called him up, and I basically invited us down. I'd love to come talk to you, Ken. So he said, sure, come on down. So we drove down, and we walked into their house. And first thing that happened after some initial, you know, oh, good to meet you, how are you? And Leona takes my wife off somewhere off in the house, and Jolly says, come on in here. And he had a study at home. And that was the first of many, many conversations over the years. And to say that Jolly was a friend and an encourager and a mentor to me and Leona to us as well would be an understatement. But he told me that night, he said, you can't just preach. You must be born again to a church. He said, you've got to give them more every week. Now, let me tell you the real benefit of expository preaching. And I don't care if you're taking a paragraph, a chapter, a verse, or you're following a topic through the scripture. If you're still basically exposing what's there, it's still expository preaching. I hate it when a young preacher will come to me and say, I got this great illustration. I've got to find me a good scripture to go with it. That is backwards. You find your points. You don't make them up. You find them in Scripture, and you expose what's there. And when you uncover and explain what's actually there in the text, the fact of the matter is you can't help but preach the gospel all the time while simultaneously teaching Christians what they need to know. Now, having said that, there is a great danger in the church of thinking that the gospel is for the unsaved only, with little or no value for believers. Martin Lloyd-Jones declared that such an attitude will produce cold, self-satisfied congregations, and he's right. Billy Graham's grandson, Tullian Chivijian, you look at the last name, T-C-H-I-V-I-D-G-I-A-N. How would you say it? Anyway, I heard him preach up at Moody, and I looked at him. I thought, I don't like this guy. First of all, he's young, younger than me. That's true of most people these days. He's really good looking, movie star handsome. He's tanned. And then I thought, well, I should give him a break. He pastors in Florida. He didn't wear a tie. It's been a while, right? And then I heard his testimony. Steve Brown interviewed him. And he was a bad boy. And Jesus got a hold of him. Because Jesus loves bad boys and girls. And if you can imagine, if you remember D. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, he always preached in a clerical robe. And I mean, he was wonderful. I listened to him. I've got some of his books. But to say formal would be an understatement. And then in comes, they chose Tullian Chivijian to be the pastor after him. And he said, we had a wonderful honeymoon period, but after that initial 2 weeks, things got really rough. And one of the things that scandalized the older church members is that he kept insisting the gospel is not just for them out there, the unwashed multitudes. He said the gospel is for Christians too. Folks, that's exactly right. And I don't just mean we just repeat over and over again, you must be born again. Let me show you tonight why Christians need the gospel. We need the gospel, first of all, to move us to worship again. In Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 14, to get a little context, he said, I'm under obligation. I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I owe my friend Paul Birch so very much in terms of his contribution to my life. And we spent a lot of years together going to college campuses and setting up our guitars and amps and drums and gaining some attention and then preaching a 5 to 7 minute gospel message, and then most of the crowd would go away, then we'd do it again. But Paul was the first one who told me, you can't dress Jesus up with a guitar and make him cool. And it's not a guitar or a band or anything else. As though the gospel, they used to talk about in the old movies, slipping somebody a Mickey. You know, you put a knockout drop in their drink and they go to sleep and then hijinks ensue. as though the gospel were a Mickey. We need to figure out a way to disguise it, to no, as though we're ashamed of it, as though we believe this, but we want to attract you with something else, and then slip a gospel Mickey into what you're drinking. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now think about Paul. Paul was educated as a rabbi under Gamaliel. He was able to go toe-to-toe with Greek philosophers in the first century. But when he preached the gospel, he said, I don't try to do it with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he talked about how the enemy of our faith endeavors to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. One mother told me once, Christmas, after I got to be an adult, really didn't feel like Christmas anymore. Until, she said, I had my own children. And then I saw it all again through their eyes. Happens again with grandchildren. That's how somebody, how Christians feel when they see someone come to the Lord. I don't want to embarrass her, but you remember how we felt when Christy came to the Lord? We see somebody baptized. You know the reason we baptized at the very beginning of the church service? That happened by accident. One of Amy's, my daughter's friends, she came to the Lord. She wanted to be baptized, and they were traveling somewhere. They didn't know if they could wait to the end of the service. And I thought, it isn't anywhere in the Bible that you have to have it at the end of the service or on Sunday night or wherever. So I said, we'll just put it at the beginning. And so we started the service, and I baptized Crystal, and I looked out there, and I could see people with tears in their eyes. I almost felt like, let's just have the final hymn now. It's moving when you see that. Did you know this just boggles my mind. I've always been fascinated with space. It's humbling to me to realize that I'm afraid to fly. If you see me on a plane, I put up an excellent front. But that's so disappointing to me because when I was 10 years old, I wanted to be a starship captain. Then I found out William Shatner is afraid to fly too, so it makes me feel better. But space has always seemed much more exciting to me than the oceans. Did you know, this is the statistic, about 90% of our oceans are unexplored. About 90% of our oceans are unexplored. The same way with the glory of Christ. The gospel reveals the glory of Christ, the power of God to us. And we need to explore it more and let it move us to worship again. And the Bible, or rather the gospel, strengthens us. Look at Paul's doxology, Romans 16. He's just finishing his incredible magnum opus of the most thorough explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible, the mighty book of Romans. And so he ends with a doxology. Every time he explains this, he just can't help but erupt into an expression of praise from time to time. And I'll let you finish it if you like, but the verse 25, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. What is it that strengthens us? Well, the gospel's for, you know, unconverted and for baby Christians, but we need the meat of the word. Well, yes, we do need the meat of the word, but that doesn't mean leaving the gospel behind. It is the gospel that strengthens us. And this is why Paul was so upset that they were deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is not another one. So put it this way. I speak to you as one who has had at this point in the day a total of five miniature chocolate donuts. But the question is, how often, how long do you need to eat a balanced diet? Just when you're children? I remember a young man that grew up and went out on his own, and his mother told me, she said he keeps getting colds and he's sickly because all he's eating is fast food and junk food, and he's not eating a balanced diet like I gave him at home. The fact of the matter is, I mean, go talk to your doctor. They are absolutely no fun at all when you reach a certain age. You've got to eat a balanced diet every day. It's more important as we grow older. And the idea of the gospel being able to strengthen us, and you think, what you mean, like John 3:16, it is so much more than that. Our oldest grandson, Andrew, we call him Ender, and by his own admission, he told us not too long ago, and this makes his mother cry, he looked at us in all seriousness and he said, I was the bad kid when I was little. And God has really worked in his life. He is he's 16 years old. He's just delightful to be with. He's kind of monosyllabic these days. And you say, how you doing? Fine. Are you okay? You feel all right? It's fine. It's all fine. If his pants were literally on fire, that's fine. It's fine. But he's come such a long way. When he was little, we would ride bikes over to the Linton pool, and I was teaching him to swim. I'm not like his father, who, you know, get up, you ain't hurt, rub some dirt on it, teach you to swim, throw you in the deep end. No. And I told him, I said, I won't make you do anything you don't want to do. I will teach you one thing every time we go. And so I loved our times to swim because he would pay attention to everything I told him. Because the fear of drowning makes you very compliant. That didn't mean I mean he was, you know, fear of water. And I remember the first time he put on goggles, and he was just learning to put his head under. And I said, now, Ender, go under the water for just a second and look down in the deep end. And he did it, and he came up, and his eyes were that big. He said, whoa. I said, yeah, it's a lot bigger than you thought it was. So is the gospel. This thing is a whole lot bigger than we thought it was. The gospel moves us to worship again. The gospel strengthens us. And the gospel reminds us of things. I am so grateful that Paul wrote 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. He told Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. King James says, if you remind the brethren of these things. Because let me tell you something, and Bobby's been doing this long enough to know what I'm talking about. There isn't a minister worth his salt who goes at this thing and doesn't think, God, you've called us to do something impossible. Who is sufficient for these things? And who, as much as people will say bad things about you sometimes, they can't possibly say worse about you than you think about yourself. And you think, I'm an absolute failure. I'm not effective. And then this, especially if you read the latest church growth things and the latest book and the latest hip happening now stuff. George Barna said once, if you are not an entrepreneur, you should quit the ministry and go get an honest job. And that was the first time it rose up within me. And I thought, who are you to tell me? I am not an entrepreneur, but the reason I'm a minister, I was drafted. I was called. It wasn't my idea. And this has such encouragement. If you remind the brethren of these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. No matter what Barna or the latest church growth experts think, keep reminding them of these things. The gospel reminds us, first of all, of the facts. We talk about 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 all the time. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, because so much of, they always come up with different names for it. Used to be they were the modernists. Then no, we're the liberals. Now they're the progressives. It's the same garbage with a different label. And you cannot, people want to have the ethics of Christianity without the historical reality. That's like trying to live in the second story of a house without the foundation or the first floor. The gospel reminds us of the facts. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. I don't remember who. I was talking to Mike McDaniels about Betty and Jack Walton. Anybody remember Betty and Jack Walton besides my wife and I? Oh, my word. Don, me and Rayanne and Don. That makes me sad. Betty and Jack Walton, they were Corkers. They used to live over in Green Acres, and so did the pastor of another church in town that was notorious for being modernist, liberal, progressive, fill in the blank. And Betty was all excited because Easter was coming, and she said, aren't you looking forward to Easter? Because this pastor lived over in Green Acres too. And he said, yes, I like Easter, but I really regret all the mythology that's been layered onto it. And she came to me, she was aghast. She said, he doesn't believe in the resurrection. Folks, there's no foundation there. We might as well be the Kiwanis or the Odd Fellows if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. By the way, I've got books in my library on training for witnessing. Here's a course, here's a book to help you learn. Listen, I'm all for it. But can I tell you something? First of all, I've been through the seminars, I've read the books, I've memorized the stuff, and I'm here to tell you, when I go to talk to somebody who's lost, I can't remember any of that stuff. And my sinners never know their lines. They don't say what they're supposed to say. You know what? It's awful. I have to trust God. Isn't it terrible when we have to trust God? Now listen, do you know that training for evangelism is kind of a 20th century thing? Did you know that for long centuries, the church did not have evangelistic training or soul-winning seminars or how to witness classes and somehow still managed to evangelize? How did they do that? Well, one of the things was that the preachers and the pastors were actually preaching the gospel every week. I don't mean just you got to get born again. They were explaining it from the scripture, and there's a principle of spaced repetition. The more you hear something, the more you'll learn it. And when you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it, and then somebody asks you, I don't understand what all this is about, you're able to tell them because you've heard it again and again. And that doesn't mean I think it's wrong to have an evangelism class. I'm telling you, though, we're reminded of the facts. And can I also tell you this? You must believe in Jesus. That is not the gospel. That is the response to the gospel. The good news is that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's the good news. It's an announcement. It's not a set of instructions. Our response then is to open our hearts to Him. The gospel reminds us of the facts. The gospel reminds us of our own experience. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also, in Him Jesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then Revelation 2:4, Jesus talking to the church at Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. You've abandoned the love you had at first. I You can laugh at yourself, right? I was talking to what I considered at that point an old married couple. They were in their 40s and I was in my 30s. We were standing in a church office in Terre Haute. It was a Sunday night, and the man was the song leader, and his wife was in there with us, and we were talking, and somehow they got to talking about how they met. And his wife was a wonderful, kind, spiritual Christian woman. She probably wouldn't have won a beauty contest. And to my dismay, the husband started talking about what obviously was a precious story to them. He said, "You know, I dated a lot of other girls," and he said, "a lot of them were really pretty." And he said, "I reached a point in my life where I just thought it's not any of them." And he called his wife by name and he said, "It's her." And I looked at her and she was looking at him and had this little tight smile, and her eyes were shining with tears. And she was just gazing at him with such love. And they were looking at each other, almost felt like, "I don't think I should be here." They were remembering their first love, and it was rekindling it all over again. The gospel reminds us of our own experience. And folks, this isn't, "Let's keep be so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good," but the gospel's meant to remind us of heaven. We'll be the most earthly good if we keep our sights on heaven. Colossians 1:5, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." You believe in Christ, you're already in His kingdom. 2 Timothy 1:10, talking about Christ, "the grace that He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." We read these words and Paul crams so much into these long run-on sentences and we kind of skim over the top of them. Wait a minute. He abolished death. That's true, but it hasn't finished working out yet, right? But He's still taking the sting out of it. He's brought life and immortality to light. And afterward, He will receive us into glory. There's a man named Richard Foster. I'm forgetting the title of the book, Disciplines of a Godly... No, that's Kent Hughes. He wrote a wonderful book whose title escapes me right now. But in that book, he was talking about sitting with a friend of his who was dying. And she was a Christian woman. Her name was Beth Bulgen. And one of the things he did for his friend is they both loved the Chronicles of Narnia stories. I bought this book years ago at Moody Bible Institute, anticipating sitting in an armchair with my grandsons and reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Squirreliest, most energetic boys you've ever seen in your life. We never actually ended up doing that. I had a pop-up book of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and after the second page, I quit trying to read it to little Andrew because he wanted to see how it worked. He wanted to pull it apart. But Richard Foster was reading the very last part of the very last Chronicles of Narnia story. It's called The Last Battle. And I hope you know that in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the main hero is Aslan the Lion. And that's C.S. Lewis's way of incorporating the Lion of the Tribe of Judah into these stories. And one of the characters in another one of the stories, he said, "This will be your last trip to Narnia. You must come to know me in your world. There I am known by another name." Narnia will ruin you for kids' cartoons. I may have been the only one crying in the 1990s when I took my kids to see The Lion King and he finally ascends the throne. I'm sitting there weeping and all I can think is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So, Aslan has just finished speaking to the children, and as he spoke, this is what Richard read to his friend. As he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the ages began. The gospel reminds us of that too. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, give us the goggles we need to somehow see this thing is so much bigger than we ever thought it was. Oh, Father, help us. And we say the gospel, it's what you did for us, Lord Jesus. And it's the astonishingly huge love of God for us. And Paul wanted us to try to comprehend the height and the width and the depth and the immensity of your love. How do we wrap our minds around it? We can't. Oh God, it's so much bigger. God, help us to see your love for us through Jesus Christ is so much bigger than we ever thought it could be. We're so much worse than we ever imagined, but your love for us through Jesus is so much bigger than we ever imagined. Oh, Lord, help us to go out and live like you love us, because you really do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.